Okay. So today I would like to share the story of Oswald Chambers. There is a book that has benefited me a lot over many, many years, and some of you will know this book. It's called My Utmost for His Highest. And this is actually one of the best-selling Christian books. It's kind of a little devotional. And there's probably been about 13 million copies sold since about 1927 when it was published. And it's been translated into over 40 languages. So today I thought I would tell you the story of the man and the woman behind this particular book. All right, Oswald Chambers was born in the 1870s. He was actually raised in northern Scotland in a place called Aberdeen. And he was born into a Christian home. He was the second youngest of about nine children. His father was the Reverend Clarence Chambers, a very stern sort of man, and his mother was a very nurturing woman by the name of Hannah. And Oswald grew up with really good teaching at home. He learnt a lot about the scripture, and he was taught to have a childlike faith. And even his older brothers actually remember him when he was just about 5 years old. They used to sneak next to his bedroom at night just before he said his prayers, because they loved to listen to his prayers that he would say out loud. He said these are very elaborate prayers. And I particularly remember a time when he really wanted guinea pigs. And he was desperate for these particular guinea pigs, and he prayed fervently every single night to ask God to make a delivery of two guinea pigs. And when these guinea pigs arrived, he immediately, when he saw the guinea pigs, he went straight to his room and he thanked God for sending the two guinea pigs. And never once did he ask his brothers or his parents who brought them, because he really was convinced that God delivered them personally. And so that was Oswald Chambers when he was growing up. He was he had a very childlike faith, and he grew up with this good Bible teaching. Now, his education wasn't particularly interesting in any way. He didn't excel particularly, but he was very good at art. And in fact, he drew a beautiful eagle at his school, and the school would bring out the eagle picture and put it in the foyer whenever they had visitors. So he was good at his art, and he was quite good at playing the piano, but unfortunately his older brother was far better than he was in terms of playing the organ, and so he was perhaps overshadowed by his brother in that way. Now, by the time he was 15, the family moved from Aberdeen in northern Scotland all the way to London, and this is what 15-year-old Oswald Chambers was thrilled about. He really loved art. He loved to draw, he loved his art, and he really wanted to pursue it. And London was the place to do that. London was the place where he would be able to make a career of art and really refine his skills and so on. So he was thrilled for this move. But when he was in London, it was such a new experience for him compared to Scotland. You know, in London, there was more of everything. And he wrote this little poem when he was a teenager. He was very much the artist through and through, writing poetry and everything. He wrote, "Thoughtless, flippant, godless Londoners, tricky, grasping, cruel plunderers, doing ever, done by never, thoughtless, flippant, godless Londoners." And this is just one stanza of a long poem about London. But that's what he noticed in London. Even just as a teenager, he saw more luxury and more extravagance than he'd ever seen. You know, the hotels and the glitzy theatres. But sometimes in the same street, he saw more poverty than he'd ever seen as well, in the street urchins and the people who were living on next to nothing. And so Oswald Chambers, at this time, he knew in his heart that although he'd grown up in a Christian home with very, very strong Christian teaching, he was still searching for something. He hadn't really committed his life personally to God. So one day, his father, when he was 15, almost 16 years old, his father decided to take him to listen to a famous preacher that had come to speak in London. This preacher was known as C.H. Spurgeon or Charles Spurgeon, and he was speaking regularly at these different evening meetings. And when Oswald listened to the words of Spurgeon, he was really struck. But then when Spurgeon asked and said, you know, if you want to believe, if you want to accept the Lord, come out the front, Oswald held back and he didn't go. And he admitted this to his father on the way home as they were walking through the streets. So he said, you know, I might have gone. Maybe if I had another chance, I would have gone up the front. And so his father stopped him right there in the middle of the street and said, well, my boy, you can do it right now. You can make a decision right now. And so the father and the son, they stood under the street light of a London street, and there Oswald Chambers gave his life to the Lord. He was definitely and very clearly born again, and he was baptized soon after, just after his 16th birthday. Now, although his brothers didn't really know what had happened and what had, you know, really transpired over under that street lamp, they certainly noticed something very different in Oswald Chambers, their little brother. There was a different intensity. He lived differently. And really, they really saw that God was changing him very dramatically. Now, Oswald had not forgotten about his art and his desire to become an artist. And, you know, his father was very against it. It wasn't practical. The idea of his son doing fine arts, no, that wouldn't be good. Firstly, it's not a good career. Secondly, his father actually thought it was immoral, the idea of pursuing art. But Oswald, ever the artist, he said to his father, you know, art is God's gift to man to make life on this earth bearable. We must have art. Art is for the glory of God, and I know that my art is a gift, and I need to use it to serve the Lord. His father was not moved by this and organized an apprenticeship to become an engraver. But unfortunately, just before the apprenticeship was to start, Oswald fell off a tram and he was very injured and wasn't able to start the apprenticeship, and so it went by and he never was able to become an engraver. It was probably Oswald's mother that swayed Clarence Chambers and maybe persuaded her, but for some reason, by the beginning of the new school term, Oswald Chambers managed to be enrolled in the National Art Training School in London. And his father had come around and agreed that maybe he needed to pursue art after all. Well, Oswald was an excellent art student. He was incredibly good at pencil sketches and charcoal sketches. This is his portrait of Beethoven that he did. And he was so gifted that he easily won a scholarship. He was selected to be a student that would go into the art centres of Europe and travel through Europe learning the fine arts. And to his friend's great surprise, he turned down this huge scholarship. And they thought, you know, what was that all about? But he had seen other people earn these scholarships, and he'd seen other people travel through Europe and so on, pursuing art. And many of them had drifted away from the Lord, and many of them had really changed, and their values had shifted hugely. And so, you know, Oswald didn't trust that he would be any different. And so he knew that he wanted to put God first, and so he turned down this scholarship, even though it really did mean, it would have meant that he would have been an incredible artist. But instead, he decided that he would enroll himself into a course at the Edinburgh University. This was actually quite a painful decision for him, because during this time, and he was now about 21 years old, he already had fallen in love with a girl by the name of Chrissy. She was also a dedicated Christian, and the two of them really encouraged each other in the Lord. And the idea of leaving London and going all the way back up to Scotland was a difficult one. But he thought it was the right thing to do. And Chrissy determined in her heart that she would wait for him, for his return. Now, the University of Edinburgh was a very good place for a budding artist to go. It was internationally renowned for the fine arts. They had many professors from overseas. And so being there was actually it was a really good, stepping stone into a very good career. And Oswald threw himself into work. He really, really, really wanted to excel, not for his own benefit, but he wanted to use his art and his definite gift in drawing and art and so on to glorify God. That was his aim. And he became quite a reclusive kind of student, just focusing on the art. And it kind of paid off. He earned a third prize medal, or whatever you call it, for the Faculty of Fine Arts. He won several prizes for his essays, his various artworks that he did. And this, to him, seemed to verify that God had called him to be an artist that would glorify him. But things didn't stay that way. And we know that there was one term in the following year where he was not able to pay the tuition. His family couldn't afford it. And so he had to sort of drop out, simply because he couldn't afford it. And then he was selected at some point for his portfolio of artwork to be sent to a very prestigious London magazine for publication. And there was a lot of positivity about this. You know, this would really lead on to the next thing. But nothing came of that. And then, you know, he had this tiny feeling inside himself that perhaps he was actually meant to do something different. And maybe it wasn't art after all. But he put that to the back of his mind, and he wrote to Chrissy and he said, "Oh, if in the infinite goodness of God he would permit me to be of use to his great cause of art, then how could I contain such honour?" But in his heart, he started thinking about becoming a minister. And actually, he knew this wasn't from himself, because the idea freaked him out. He did not want to become a minister. But then other people, random people, other Christians, started coming up to him and saying, "I feel that God is calling you into the ministry, to become a minister." And Oswald was really quite baffled by all of this. He was so sure about his art and the direction his life was taking. And suddenly he was starting to have these doubts, and so many people had assured him that actually his calling was otherwise. He wrote in his diary, he said, "I shall never go into the ministry unless God takes me by the scruff of my neck and throws me in." And one evening he was so much inner turmoil about this, and he really didn't know what direction his life was going to take, that he decided that he would climb up to this place called Arthur's Seat. It's the sort of a cliff, and it overlooks all of Edinburgh. And he climbed up there at sunset, and he said to God, "I am not leaving until I hear your answer." And so he walked through the crags and the mountaintops there for all night. And he prayed out loud and he said, "God, what is your way with me? What do you want? Make your way plain so I can see which direction you want me to go in." And finally, just before dawn, he heard God answer. And God said to him, "I want you in my service, but I can do without you." When he went home, he found that morning amongst his post a little flyer which said Dunoon Bible College, which was a little town in Scotland. And he took that as something that had been delivered by God. And so he wrote to the head of this college, a Reverend Duncan McGregor, and he applied. But just after he'd written that letter, he had doubts. Even though he had heard God speak, it didn't really make a lot of sense to him what he was doing. And he still had doubts about whether he was doing the right thing. But just at that time, a man by the name of Hudson Taylor came to visit the University of Edinburgh to speak to the students. And one line that he said amongst all his speeches and so on, one line really stuck with Oswald, and it was, "Have faith in the faithfulness of God, not in your own faithfulness." And those simple words made Oswald decide that, yes, maybe doing something that made no sense at all is perhaps the right thing to do, because it's the thing that God wants him to do. And so he got a train ticket to Glasgow and then on to Dunoon, and he joined this Bible college. Now, his friends and family thought he was crazy. He was leaving the University of Edinburgh and all the prospects that particular university held with its international professors and so on. And he was leaving that to go to a little town in some far-flung place in Scotland where there was one man, a reverend, who was teaching in a relatively unknown Bible college with about 30 students, all of whom probably would never even make it into university. He was going from the ocean to a tiny mud puddle. That's what people thought. And so everyone was sort of thinking, to, you know, saying, are you sure? Are you absolutely sure that this is what God wants you to do? But he was. And Duncan McGregor, the leader or the reverend of this particular Bible college, he was a very unusual man. He wasn't your typical principal, that's for sure. Because he started this Bible college because he saw the need to really build men of faith and equip people with the skills to actually serve the Lord. And that didn't mean intellectual theology and all of that kind of stuff. He wanted to encourage people to live for the Lord, to be disciples. And so he had one interview question for all his students. And the question was, when were you converted? That was it. That was the prerequisite. You had to be born again, and nothing else mattered to Duncan McGregor. Now, this time in Dunoon was a very rich time of learning for Oswald Chambers. He loved the countryside. He would roam the hills with his border collie called Tweed, and he organized walks and he hiked and so on. He studied very hard. He learned a lot. But he really learned more from Duncan McGregor himself, the life of this man and the way he conducted himself. But also Duncan involved many other people in the college, and there was a particular man by the name of F.B. Meyer who came to visit. And F.B. Meyer spoke to the students about the Holy Spirit. And he said to the students that if you want to be effective in God's work, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. If not, then everything you do is in vain. And Oswald thought to himself, that is what I want. I want to be effective in my work for the Lord. Already he was starting to teach classes at this Bible college, and already he'd been asked to preach. And so he wanted to be effective, and he went into his bedroom and he prayed and he asked the Lord to fill him with the Holy Spirit. Well, this began one of the darkest times in Oswald Chambers' life. Because when he asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he felt nothing. And instead of feeling even closer to the Lord and having stronger communication with the Lord and communion with him, he had less. And the Bible, which he knew that should fill him with such joy, it was boring and uninteresting. He didn't want to read it. He forced himself, and then he felt so guilty that he was forcing himself to read God's word. Soon he became so keenly aware of his own failings, his own sin, and he had no joy and no peace at all. And he knew that he needed to lay many things down on the altar. One of the things that he laid down before the Lord was his relationship with Chrissy. It was very, very painful for both of them. And he had actually thought that he would marry Chrissy. But instead, he ended their relationship and he felt that that was something he needed to do. In addition, he also realized he was still hanging on to his dream of becoming an artist. And he also decided that he needed to lay that down as well. And so, doing this, he felt that perhaps now the Lord would be able to fill him with the Holy Spirit and he would be effective in his work. But that wasn't the case. He still felt as empty and dry and dull as anything. During this time, he continued doing all the things. He continued teaching. He even continued to preach whenever he was asked to. And on the outside, not one person would have known what was going on inside of him. In fact, people used to praise him and sort of look up to him as a young man of great example. And he used to flinch, and he actually wrote to Chrissy and he said, I just want to run away. And sometimes he did run away. He would go up to the mountains of Ben Nevis quite a treacherous summit, and he used to push himself to get to the top of that mountain. He used to start well before sunrise and try and get to the top by sunrise. Really treacherous mountain, and he would physically push himself to the absolute limit, and in some way he got some emotional release from that. But in this dark period of depression for him, his work was still actually quite effective. But inwardly, he was such a wreck. And it came to a point, and Duncan McGregor and his wife did know what was going on. Duncan had sort of looked out the window some nights and seen Oswald pacing through the hills, obviously not being able to sleep. And Duncan didn't know what to do for this young man, but he loved him unconditionally and prayed for him constantly. And Oswald wrote later that he might have ended up in an asylum were it not for the love of that couple. He wrote another poem, and this is one of the stanzas. O Lord Jesus, hear my crying for a consecrated life. For I bite the dust in trying for release from this dark strife. Now this lasted some years. But finally, Oswald Chambers read one verse. It was a verse he had read many times before. It was Luke chapter 11, 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And suddenly, this really clicked with Oswald Chambers. And he realized that there was nothing more. He needed to have that childlike simplicity that he had over 20 years ago with those two guinea pigs. He needed that again to reach out and realize that God was his Father, and that it was not that he needed to be in some way qualified or ready for the Holy Spirit to come. He simply needed to ask. So one day in a prayer meeting, Oswald Chambers stood up in front of everybody and he confessed to everybody how empty and dry he'd been, how he had not wanted to read the Bible, how he had not wanted fellowship, how he'd instinctively wanted to run away from everything and everyone, and how he really needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, in front of everyone, he prayed again and asked the Lord to fill him with the Holy Spirit. And after that, he felt nothing. He had no inward change. There was no change in his mood and the dark feeling that shrouded his life. 2 days later, he was asked to preach as usual. And he preached, and 40 people were saved. 40 people came forward wanting to be saved and to know more of God. And Oswald ran. He ran away and he let those 40 people talk to others, to the other workers there. He was so scared. He thought, I don't understand. And he went and spoke to Duncan McGregor about all of this. And McGregor said, well, didn't you ask for the Holy Spirit? You did. You asked. And you received the Holy Spirit, and he has worked. And suddenly Oswald's eyes were opened, because he realized that he had been waiting for some sort of power that came from him, from his own hand, and that he was looking for something essentially from himself. And he realized that the Holy Spirit, he had the Holy Spirit within him, and that was enabling his work to be fruitful, even though he himself didn't feel that it was coming from him. And with this simplicity and this understanding, the chains fell off, the tyranny of his own sin fell away, and it really was, as he wrote in his journals, a new beginning for Oswald Chambers. Now, Duncan McGregor continued to be a wonderful example for Oswald, and despite their 25-year age gap, they actually were very, very close friends. And Oswald learnt a lot, and on one occasion there was a situation which sort of alarmed Oswald a little bit, but Duncan was actually known in the towns as someone who really loved the children, and a lot of the street kids used to come out and follow him around and give him hugs and things like that, and he would have time for all these street kids. And one day he was walking with Oswald, and a little girl who came, she had head lice and she had matted hair, her face was covered in grime and her clothes were all tattered. She came and embraced Duncan, and then she stopped and put her hand in her pocket and pulled out a half-sucked lolly from deep inside her filthy pocket. And then she, with great sacrifice, handed it to Duncan. And Duncan took it with great thanks and put it in his mouth. And Oswald was sort of like, oh, please don't. But he could see that this man really understood the children and loved the children and was willing to do anything. Now, during this time and during Oswald's lifetime, D.L. Moody had been travelling through England. And Moody had had a huge impact across the UK, including up in Scotland where Chambers grew up. And so after this time, though, there were many people who sort of saw that there was a need. In England, previously, there were these tiny denominations all the time, and the denominations didn't come together at all. But after Moody, because of these big meetings and so many people being saved, there seemed a need to unite the churches a little bit more. And there was a very famous barrister by the name of Rita Harris, and he decided that he wanted to do something to unite the Christians across England. And so he developed this thing called the League of Prayer to try and get Christians, regardless of denomination, to come together and pray for the country, to pray for all these new converts that had come over the past several years, and also to learn together and forget the sort of the boundaries of denomination that existed at the time. Now, Oswald Chambers started to be involved, and this opened his world up. From the little town of Dunoon, where he studied in his Bible college, now being involved in the League of Prayer, suddenly things had opened up hugely. He started travelling around, he was involved in preaching, he was involved in publishing things for the magazines and so on. And, of course, he met many people. On one particular Sunday lunch, he was invited to a home and with a number of people, and there he met, for the very first time, a young lady by the name of Gertrude Hobbs. They, of course, noticed each other and saw each other from time to time, but neither of them would ever have guessed that in 2 years from that first meeting, they would be married. Chambers met many people through the League of Prayer, and he, in fact, met a missionary by the name of Juji Nakada. And Nakada had worked in Japan and set up a very small mission society there. And the two became really good friends. In fact, they had nothing in common at all. Nakada was short and a little bit chubby, and Oswald was as tall and thin as a rake. So that they looked quite comic when stood next to each other. But they shared one thing, and that one thing was their experience of asking the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Juji Nakada had a similar period in his life, and the two men had wonderful fellowship and became very firm friends. Now, Oswald Chambers ended up following Nakata to Japan and working there for a while, preaching at various meetings and so on, and with Nakata translating and everything like that. And this also opened up his eyes to this idea of idol worship and what was happening in other places around the globe. And Oswald had never seen such spiritual hunger as he saw in Japan at that time. But his time in Japan was very short-lived. Soon he returned to England, and he was again involved in the League of Prayer, preaching at meetings and around the country. When he was in London, he would stay with his older brother, and his nieces and nephews loved their uncle. He was very much a favourite. And little Irene used to particularly love when Uncle Oswald came to stay. She would even sneak downstairs really early in the morning when she knew that Oswald would be sat at the kitchen table reading the Bible, and she would just sit with him and watch, and sometimes she would pretend to be reading or writing or doing whatever he was doing, just watching as he spent those morning hours. One day he had promised that he would play with her after the meeting, or they would do something together, and so she was desperate for the meeting to be over. And finally the meeting was over and they were about to head out the door when a lady, an elderly lady, came and stopped Oswald Chambers and said, "Oh, Mr. Chambers, I feel I need to tell you all about myself." And Irene's face dropped and thought, "Oh no, that's at least going to take 2 hours." And so she stormed off and stood outside the door and waited and settled herself into a chair thinking, "I wonder how long this is going to take." 2 minutes later, Oswald emerged with the lady, and Irene ended up, trotting home about 2.5 minutes later with Oswald. And then after the lady was in a bit of a distance, she said, "That was quick." And Oswald said, "Well, I simply asked her, I asked her if she'd ever told God all about herself, and she said she hadn't, so I told her to go home and tell God all about herself first. If only folks would go straight to headquarters." Working with the League of Prayer meant a lot of travelling, including travelling to America. And on one particular voyage, and these voyages were pretty much his rest days, his time to sort of rest and recover. On one voyage, he happened to be on the same ship as none other than Gertrude Hobbs. Now, Gertrude was quite an unusual lady herself. She was travelling to America. She had a one-way ticket. She had $16 in her pocket, and she was going to start a new life in the new country, America. And she'd actually had quite an interesting upbringing, because she was a very sickly child, which meant she couldn't go to school a lot. And she had to stay at home. And so she was quite intelligent. So she didn't just while away the hours. She decided that she would teach herself shorthand, a shorthand code, to make her the fastest note taker ever. She then had one ambition. She was going to be the secretary for the Prime Minister of England. That was her ambition. And so she realised that there would be a lot of people who could do shorthand. And so she invented an even quicker code for herself to make her faster than all the other secretaries that would be out there. So she would be selected to be the secretary for the Prime Minister of England. And so her older sisters would read out articles at top speed, and she would write them down word for word. Then they would check it and cross-check it for accuracy. She also practiced when people were speaking. She would take down notes, but she had the ability to hear what they were saying and almost kind of put it into the written language at the same time. So understanding the meaning and chunking it and just being able to turn spoken language into written language very quickly. By the time she was old enough to get a job, she was able to write 250 words per minute, which is probably faster than any human can talk. But she was very, very good. Now, the time that they spent on this voyage together, the few weeks that they spent, really did kindle their love. They'd known each other in passing, but this was the time where they actually were able to talk to each other. And they started to write to each other, and Oswald, who was famous for his various nicknames, he called Duncan MacGregor Grand Old Mac, and he called, he had names for everybody. So he couldn't call her Gertrude, because his older sister was called Gertrude, and that just wouldn't be right. So he started, it must have been in a letter, he called her Beloved Disciple. And then that was a bit of a mouthful, so he shortened it to BD. And then that got turned into Biddy. And actually, Biddy was the name that stuck with her for the rest of her life. Now, when they returned, or when Biddy came back to London, they met up, and again, ever the artist, Oswald decided that he would propose to her in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, but he wanted to be in front of Holman Hunt's famous painting, The Light of the World. And there, in front of this great painting in the middle of St. Paul's Cathedral, they pledged their love to each other, but actually they pledged their love to Christ first and his work in a dark world. And together they shared the same vision, spend and be spent. That was their line. Now, just a year later, they were married, and that was 1910. Now, Oswald kept up a really, really hectic schedule. His involvement with the league and his work capacity was huge. He started he started a correspondence Bible course, and he was marking 3,000 papers from students as they were being sent from all over the country. He also was preaching, teaching, and people said to him, "How do you do it? How on earth do you manage to keep every morning you wake up early, you spend time with the Lord? How? Sometimes you're all night doing something else and you still wake up early. How do you do it?" Well, Oswald Chambers said very simply, "My advice is this. Get out of bed, think about it later." Now, he and Biddy had no fixed plans. And in fact, after their honeymoon, in which Oswald was speaking at several speaking engagements and doing a whole lot of other things, they returned to England on a boat, and they had no plans, no direction, no money, no house. And you would think that this would be the topic of robust conversation for the week of the voyage across to England. But instead, you know, they were really okay with it. And Oswald and Biddy, they lived by the line. They used to say, "Trust God and do the next thing. What duty lay next at hand? If it's to take a nap, take that nap." And that's kind of what they did. They trusted the Lord for the next thing. They didn't need to know everything. Now, Oswald had always wanted to start his own Bible training college. He, of course, was so inspired by Duncan MacGregor in those years, and he saw the need to really equip people for the ministry, whatever that happened to be, whether being missionaries or whatever it was. But he wanted people to really have a life, to be a disciple. He saw that that was the most important thing. You know, theology aside, although that has its place and is important, and he was the first to acknowledge that, he wanted people to be on fire for the Lord, and that would make them effective, he knew. And so, actually, this came to be very quickly. Through the League of Prayer, there was a group, there were some donors, and they found a house. And this particular house was could actually have 25 people staying there, living there, including Oswald and Biddy. And they would have day students. And soon Oswald was writing out lesson plans and outlines and things. He had an idea of teaching biblical psychology, exegesis. He wanted to go through the Gospels. He wanted to do theology. Biddy wanted to teach Bible memorization, and they wanted to have classes for all the local Sunday school teachers as well. And so this all happened very quickly. And soon it was open, and they had one enrollment. Unfortunately, when he came and he saw that he was the only enrollment, he left during the night, never to be seen again. But however, after that, they got another enrollment, and they just had one enrollment for ages, for maybe several weeks. But then soon enough, they were filled to capacity. And this Bible training college began being quite a hub of activity. Now, Biddy excelled in hospitality. She was incredible with her ability to run the house, do the accounts, answer the letters. Even at very short notice, there was a time when she got 2 hours notice that a family had just arrived, a family of missionaries, a family of seven, had just arrived from the African bush, and they needed a place to stay immediately for an indefinite period of time. And she was also told that the children had never ever been out of the African bush. They'd lived in sort of with tribes, and so they would, of course, when they arrived in London, would be quite shocked. And so she scurried around, and in 2 hours she had arranged bedrooms for them, had moved students around, had cooked a hot meal for the seven, the family members, found clothing for all the children, not the second-hand type, the throwaway type, the really good proper clothing so that they would feel cared for, and she'd even gone out and bought toys for each of them to put on their pillow. That was the person she was. And she was always above and beyond, and her hospitality was incredible. She saw that everybody who walked through her door was a guest of the Almighty. Well, the Bible Training College really was a haven for many students, and other than the teaching, the students knew that it was open 24/7. They could come for counselling at any time. There was one occasion when the housekeeper, this couple, they were actually employed there to sort of run the house. But they were stealing from Oswald and Biddy just a few things, you know, the odd bit of cutlery, the odd crockery, a few bits of linen, now the food supplies. And the students soon found out, or one student did, and immediately informed Oswald and Biddy and said, that these guys are stealing from you, just regularly skimming off the top. And then other students came and said, they're stealing, they're actually taking the linen. And Oswald said, yes, I know. And he refused to speak to them. And the students kept saying that they're still doing it, that they're stealing every week, they're stealing from you. And Oswald didn't want to speak to this couple. Several weeks later, must have been months they were stealing for, the man came to Oswald's office and he in tears confessed and he said, I don't know what had made me, but we've been stealing from you all this time, and I just want to ask your forgiveness. And Oswald thanked him and said, yes, I've known about it all along. But you see, I just wanted to wait until God spoke to you first. Well, this man was so shocked by this that Oswald and Biddy had known about this stealing for all of that time. And he was so shocked that they'd let him still, you know, live there, and they'd cared for him all that time still. And it was enough, and he gave his life to the Lord, and so did his wife. Now, the students were so personally cared for, and they felt like one big family. So, of course, when the highlight of the whole Bible training college was, of course, the birth of Kathleen Chambers in 1913, and she became the queen of the college. Little Kathleen was brought up in this environment. She was cooed over by numerous students. Every burp was noticed. And, you know, when she would cry and wail in the middle of a class, Oswald would stop and say, "My daughter, she sings!" Yeah, so she was definitely the queen. However, during the next few years, Biddy now had the role of mother, the role of running the house and teaching, and Oswald was so busy speaking, teaching. He would have devotionals every day for his students to encourage them in the Lord. He wrote articles, lesson plans, and one night he preached on obedience, stressing that actually we all know how to live and which way to walk. His text was simply, "Follow me." And he talked about obedience and he said, what we need is to begin to walk in a way that actually we already know. And this perhaps was a very important sermon, because the next morning all the headlines announced, Britain at war. This, of course, was the beginning of World War I. And Britain was mobilising its troops with great force, and there they were in the middle of London and right in the middle of everything with all the recruitment happening. Oswald himself wondered what he should do. He did feel the need to serve his country, but then he didn't know in what capacity he could do that. The news was always so grim. In those first few months, it was horrendous. People initially signed up with such fervour and eagerness, and then suddenly all the news of the death in the trenches in France, it was pretty horrific. There was soon every single family in London had lost someone they knew personally. Some Christians believed that this war, which they appeared to be losing at this early stage, was God's judgment on them. But others, like Chambers, felt that that was not helpful. Instead, he felt an urgency to live aggressively for Christ, as he wrote. Now, Oswald was soon accepted to work as like a chaplain in an organisation called the YMCA. Now, the YMCA back in those days was actually a Christian organisation. And he was posted to Egypt, to a place called Zaytun. And he was stationed there to work amongst the troops. And he accepted because actually Biddy and Kathleen, who was now just a little toddler, they were able to join him because it wasn't very dangerous there. So Oswald and the family exchanged the lush green fields of England and the highlands of Scotland to the burning sands of Egypt. Now, in Egypt, 60,000 soldiers were in these camps at any one time. In Cairo, they had transformed schools and hospitals and, well, not the hospitals, but schools, amusement parks even, into military hospitals. They needed so many hospitals because of all the various campaigns around the area had been so terrible and the losses so significant that they needed more and more hospitals. There were troops came to do training before they were sent out on their next mission. Some of them came just because they had to wait before they're getting orders for the next mission that they were sent on. And so this was kind of like a crossroads for soldiers from all across the British Commonwealth. But the soldiers who came were often so shattered. Many of them, when they had that time in Egypt, turned to alcohol, drugs, anything. They lived as men without restraint. The things that they had seen in the war just completely broke some of these men. And here in Cairo, many of them turned to prostitution, became really drunk, and to the point where they were then unfit for service because they had pretty much drunk themselves silly. And this was a huge problem. And even the generals were calling on the YMCA to try and do something because they were losing soldiers so rapidly. These soldiers were just so destroyed. And when Oswald arrived, he saw that the YMCA had got this tent and the soldiers were able to come and they had prayer meetings and so on. But, you know, the leader said, actually, no one comes. And Oswald looked around at the walls, and on the walls were these huge placards that said, no swearing, no stealing. And it just had a really negative feel. And the guy who ran the place was like, oh, we do a prayer meeting, but there's no point. Nobody comes. You know, we offer free letter writing paper, so they can do that. We have a canteen where they can buy snacks to raise morale. But the whole thing just felt like a bit of a failure. And Oswald was so moved as he walked through these camps and saw these troops and these countless 18, 19-year-olds who were terrified, who were so scared that they couldn't bear to even think about the next mission that they were sent across to. On one particular night, his meeting had been on a topic, and he preached, or he sort of did a talk on the topic, what's the good of prayer? And he moved amongst the soldiers as they were writing letters, and he noticed that all of these soldiers, most of them were Australians, and they were writing almost desperately all these letters home. And then he found it almost unbearable to watch their faces as they wrote these letters. And then he found that these were the men that were going to be sent the next day to a place called Gallipoli. And rumour was that not many of them would return. Now, while many would have found life in the desert camps of Egypt horrendous, Oswald saw this as a wonderful place. He loved the desert, and in fact, you know, in his journals he would write about the incredible colours of the sunrise. He decided once he was there in Egypt that he would read Deuteronomy and Arabian Nights, because the air would give new meaning to these words. And he just loved everything about Egypt. The colour, even the heat. You know, other people talked about the searing, burning heat. He would talk about the vibrant energy from the sun. And he talked about the colours of the sand throughout the day. So nothing in any of his journals suggested that life in Egypt was anything other than a wonderful experience. The soldiers, they were so changed by him and Kathleen and Biddy, this little family. And it wasn't because Oswald was in any way less sort of more compromised or something, or didn't sort of insist on things. In fact, he did some quite drastic things. He decided that he wanted to have a prayer meeting still, but he also wanted to close the canteen on a Sunday so that people would focus on the Lord on that day. He urged the soldiers to make their peace with God while they could. He wanted them to face their mortality. But apart from all of this teaching and preaching, he won them by his life and his true love for them and his care for them. So they were so changed that he started running Bible classes for these troops. And people on the outside, who, at other YMCAs across Egypt, they actually did not believe it. They thought it was a joke. The idea that the troops were attending Bible classes, not the bars and the brothels and all the other things that most of the soldiers were doing. People actually came to check it out to see if this was actually the truth. And for sure, it was. And Oswald had really changed these soldiers. But actually, it was 3-year-old Kathleen that actually had her part to play as well. She was a very gregarious and lively little girl, and she wandered through the desert camps, and she made friends with all the soldiers, and the soldiers loved her. Many of them were fathers themselves who missed their children from home. And so, you know, they loved to read a bedtime story with her or just listen by her window as she said her prayers for the night with her mum. And it was just such a wonderful reminder of home. They would listen patiently when she showed them her pet rock or lizard or whatever she'd found. And she was constantly plied with gifts and snacks and pet rabbits and an Australian by the name of Peter Kay, a very rugged old man who was saved by Oswald Chambers, gave her a pet donkey. And so she literally was riding around the camp like a princess. Peter Kay also gave Oswald Chambers an Akubra, which he was often seen in. Oswald and Biddy went above and beyond for these troops. Oswald decided that he would offer the troops a free afternoon tea every single Sunday. And of course the canteen was closed, so this is what he would do instead. The YMCA said, "You're joking. You're going to do a free, like a light lunch pretty much, for 700 troops at a time every single Sunday? You're joking." But Oswald was determined. And then they said, "Oh, but they'll start expecting all sorts of things, you know, they'll take advantage of it." But Oswald was convinced, and so they ended up letting him do it. Well, this was a massive workload for Biddy. She and another missionary by the name of Mary Riley, the two of them and a couple of other ladies, put on these free teas for 700 troops. And they tried to make things from home. They made cakes, they made egg sandwiches, all these things with reminders of home. And Biddy insisted on white tablecloths and fresh flowers on the table to really make it special so that these troops would feel like they were loved. And so this, and the other thing was when the first free tea happened, the soldiers came and they were expecting that they would have to stay for a very long meeting afterwards. But there was no meeting. It was just the free tea. And so they were quite surprised. And Oswald said, "Well, of course there's not going to be a meeting. You came to eat, not to listen to a sermon. It's not a gospel trap," he would say. But actually there was a meeting later in the evening. And many of the soldiers ended up starting to come to that. And then, you know, after that meeting, several soldiers wanted to hear more. And so sometimes Oswald would take home after the evening meeting, maybe another 10 or 12 people, and then Biddy would put on a light supper for the extra 13-odd people who had walked through her door at 9 p.m. And that was normal. That was the Sunday schedule, and that is how they lived. Now, the two of them had very few private moments together. In all of this busyness, they had very little time. And so sometimes Oswald would take the sleeping Kathleen and carry her, and the two of them would walk through the desert late at night just so that they could talk and unburden themselves to each other. But both of them understood that their individual walk with the Lord was the most important. And for each of them to encourage each other in that, then their relationship would be okay. And they trusted the Lord for that too. Kathleen recalls her mother spending 3/4 of her life in a kitchen. And essentially, that probably was true. However, Kathleen didn't know that after being in the kitchen and clearing up and so on, then Biddy Chambers would sneak out and sit in the meetings just as Oswald stood up to preach. And with her furious shorthand, she would take down every single word he said. That was her habit. And she did that even at the Bible Training College, and sitting there with the devotionals, she would take down every single word he said. She just kept them in boxes. But here in Egypt, she would sometimes, once a month, type up one of the sermons and send it to the League of Prayer to be published in a magazine. And people would write and say how helped they had been by reading Oswald Chambers' writing, well, it wasn't his writing, his speaking that she had written out for the magazine. Whenever he had to go to another camp or visit somewhere else, he would often leave a little note under her pillow to encourage her. You know, and whenever they could or had some spare money, Oswald would take them out to a restaurant or go for walks through the pyramids of Egypt. So even though it was an incredibly busy time, they were in fact never rushed in that way. Now, Oswald's diaries speak of a man full of joy and vitality in the Lord's work. He was always talking about others and everything. He recognised the huge burden on Biddy with the workload that she was under. But nothing in the diaries spoke of him. The photos did, though. And the photos really spoke of a man who was not very well. He was drawn and tired. He had sunken cheeks. And this was the reality of life in Egypt. 2 years, the schedule, the weather. It was a very hard life. He was feeling some symptoms, but he refused to get help because at that particular time there'd been some huge battle and there were casualties pouring in, soldiers needing surgery and all sorts of things. And so he refused to take a bed. But then he had such bad pain, stomach pain, one day that he was forced to see a doctor. But by then it was a little bit too late. His appendix had burst and he had to go into immediate surgery. Well, Biddy dropped everything and made plans to be there at the hospital to give him round-the-clock care. And the soldiers were quite shocked at this. None of them had even known that he was feeling ill. And so the soldiers, and they called him their officer in charge, they all organised to pray for their officer in charge, asking the Lord for his healing hand during this time. Well, he did recover from the operation, and Kathleen came the next day with an enormous bow in her hair to cheer him up. But she hardly recognised him. He was that weak and wasted. He fought on and he gradually improved under the care of Biddy. But then suddenly, without any warning, his lungs started to bleed. And just before sunrise on November the 15th in 1917, Oswald Chambers died, aged 43. Now, Biddy was in such shock. She didn't know what to do with herself. She was there at the hospital and she just stumbled out the door and she didn't even know where to go. She knew this was so unexpected. She needed to send a telegram. She needed to send a telegram to his family in England and his friends and the League of Prayer, and she hardly knew what to write. So she simply wrote, "Oswald, in his presence." Now, everybody was in a state of utter shock. The soldiers, most of all. Their officer in charge had been taken so suddenly, and they were determined to give him a full military burial. Biddy knew that this was their way of saying goodbye, so she didn't object. On that day of the funeral, people just had so many questions. How could God allow this to happen? He was so fruitful. Why hadn't he gone to the doctor earlier? Surely this was preventable. Why hadn't he got treatment? Why hadn't the Lord healed him? What would happen to his family? Surely. So many questions. Biddy herself didn't know what to do. There she was, in Egypt, in a military camp, with a 4.5-year-old daughter, so far from family and friends, with so much to do. How on earth could she continue this alone? What was she even meant to do? During a moment of quiet, she remembered a verse that Oswald had said, one of his last words. He had said, "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And suddenly she actually felt that God spoke that verse to her. And she didn't know what it meant. She felt like it was like a promise. But she didn't really understand, but it did comfort her. And during that time when Oswald was in hospital, she had written out verses because she was sure that he was going to recover. Surely God would heal him and enable him to recover. And she had written down verses that she felt were the promise that he would recover. And now she went back and looked at those verses, and those verses encouraged her in a different way. And the Lord opened her eyes to Scripture in a new way, so that she was able to read things that she previously had not perhaps fully understood. Now, the war was soon over, 1918. And so these military camps closed down, and Biddy ended up leaving Egypt, of course, with Kathleen and travelling the long road back to England. Now, for Kathleen, she hardly had any memories of England. And so when they arrived, she was shocked by the colour. She couldn't almost bear it. It was so green, and she'd not seen that amount of green before. And the whole thing of coming back to England was a very big culture shock for now the 6-year-old Kathleen. She found it very difficult. She had been used to running through the desert camps and with her father riding a donkey whenever she wanted, playing with lizards and screaming and shouting and playing rough and tumble with all these soldiers who plied her with snacks. And now she was stuck in her grandmother's London unit. She had nowhere to run, and her grandmother had so many things, but she wasn't allowed to touch any of them. And this was a very strange concept to Kathleen, who was able to touch everything that she had in Egypt. So it was very hard for her to keep her voice down, learn not to run everywhere and wave her arms about. And it was very difficult. In fact, Biddy soon realised that Kathleen had been stealing from the local grocery shop downstairs, because that's what she was used to in Zeytun, in Egypt. You know, the canteen, she was Kathleen Chambers. She could take whatever, and the soldiers even gave things to her. She didn't need to pay. And so she was doing that to the local grocery store until Biddy realised and set up a tab, and every month she would get a bill from the grocery store until Kathleen kind of understood the way things were in this new culture she had arrived in. But Biddy, in this time, had an idea. And her idea was that she would do something with those boxes of shorthand notes that she had. And she had so much of Oswald's speaking, and she knew that the publications she had done previously were so encouraging to people. And so she had an idea. It would be a massive task, but she wanted to create a book that compiled 365 snippets of Oswald's preaching. Now, to do that, she would have to go through his sermons and really pick out paragraphs and pick out the sentences that combined together on a particular theme. That was the most concise way of bringing across a message that might have been preached in perhaps an hour. She knew it was a huge task, and she also knew that she would have to sort of self-publish this. She was also still the mother of a very lively 11-year-old daughter at that time, and she also had to support herself, so she ran a boarding house, and she was doing that and caring for her daughter. But amazingly, after 3 years, she had compiled her 365 different readings. Nowhere in the book did she ever mention her name. In fact, she wrote a tiny little foreword, just a little thing at the beginning, and she just signed it B.C. Her sole aim was to be the channel through which Oswald's words would be conveyed to the world. But what would the title be? How could you sum it up? Well, for Biddy Chambers, that was actually the easy part, because this was something that Oswald had not only said many times, but had lived by. He had said, "Shut out every other consideration and keep yourself before God for this one thing only, my utmost for his highest. I am determined to be absolutely and entirely for him and for him alone."